We are in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and through the first part of the chapter, well, there was just a whole lot of activity. Lots of excitement. So in chapter 6, by way of introduction, what we saw last week was that David had set his heart and his mind on one thing, and that was to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, so that the presence of Yahweh, the presence of the Lord, might reside in the capital of a united Israel. Now, David had nothing but good intentions. And he also had the goodwill and the agreement of all the people. It was, for once in their life, they were completely in agreement. That's hard to do. And that's hard to do with a bunch of Christians, let alone a bunch of Jews. But they were all in agreement. But this exercise in religious fervor ends in tragedy and failure. David's joy immediately turns to anger and then to dread, to fear. But as we'll see today, Yahweh soon makes it clear that his severe act against Uzzah was not his last word concerning the Ark of the Covenant. Sure, when Uzzah grabbed hold of the Ark, the Lord broke out against him and he cut him down. I mean, he cut him no slack at all. But what we need to understand is the ark itself was not automatically deadly. It was not automatically a curse on anyone who was around it. Now, that you'd have a hard time convincing Hophni and Phinehas of that. You'd have a hard time convincing the Philistines of that, because that's what they believed it was. It was a curse that had to be gotten rid of. Or the men of Beth Shemesh, they looked inside the ark and they were gone. Or Uzzah, for that matter. He kind of thought the ark wasn't fun to have around. But as we finished last week in verses 10 and 11, let's look and witness the blessing that Obed-Edom experienced while the ark sat at his house for 3 months. Verse 10 says, so David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now that says something right there. There's a big difference. There's a big contrast between what happened in the previous verses and what's happening right there. Now, here's the thing. For me, I don't know about you, these are the kind of things I think of. Knowing the ark's history, knowing all the people who have died being close to it, if David, as in verse 10, shows up at your door and asks, hey, can I drop this box off at your house for a little while? You'd be thinking, I don't think so. Are you outside your mind? Are you crazy? I don't want that thing. I don't want anywhere around. But Obed-Edom did not do that. What did he do? He gladly opened his door, and he cheerfully accepted the responsibility of caring for the ark, it blows my mind, seeing all the people who have a tendency to drop when they're close to it. How is this possible? Because the ark still represents Yahweh, and his holiness and his righteous justice hasn't changed. It cannot change. That's who he is. No. Obed-Edom gladly receives the ark because he understands that the ark is only deadly to those who approach it incorrectly. Hophni and Phinehas used the ark in a superstitious way. They thought, hey, if we just carry this around, nothing can hurt us. God said, that's not quite the truth. And it cost them their lives. The Philistines used the ark in an idolatrous way. Hey, we beat the Jews, so our God's better than their God. So they took the Jewish God's box into their temple, and their idols didn't survive the experience. The men of Beth Shemesh and Uzzah himself, they both approached the ark in a presumptuous way, and they were judged for it. So what makes Obed-Edom thinks that things will be different for him? Is he just being brave? I don't think it's just bravery. This is nothing less than the courage that comes from having a humble and a faithful heart. See, that's the key. to approaching God's presence with a humble and a faithful heart. When God's people approach His presence with honest humility and faithful trust, He can't help but respond to them with nothing but amiable love. That's what He desires from them, a broken and a contrite heart. That's the sacrifices. And when He responds in love, He will also respond in divine blessing. And that's what we see going on right here in verse 11. The Lord bless Obed-Edom and all his household. Now we need to take note of the degree of Yahweh's blessings. And we're going to see that in verse 12. The blessing that Obed-Edom experienced was noticeable to everyone. Everyone took note of it. Everyone recognized it. Everyone could see God working in his life. Yahweh's blessings most likely appeared in the form of fertility. Fertility in the fields. His crops were doing great. Fertility in the flocks. I mean, the sheep were like producing like crazy. And even in the family, it says his whole entire household was blessed. Now, Josephus, who is a Roman historian, said that Obed-Edom was poor before the ark arrived, but within 3 months, his financial position increased so much to the envy of his neighbors. That's Josephus. I mean, that's not scripture, but I mean, most people think he was pretty smart, so we'll take it as that. Obed-Edom is a living example of the fact when God's word is obeyed and God's holiness is respected, then blessings will follow. All things considered, you could say with a certain amount of accuracy that the curse of the ark didn't come from the heart of God. The curse of the ark comes from the disobedience of man. And there are many today who desire divine blessings. And who could blame them? Because it's always nice to have God on your side. And they announce their needs and their petitions to others so that they would pray for them. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I have to caution you, there's nothing right with that either. Just being on the prayer list doesn't necessarily guarantee that your prayers will be answered. If you truly desire the Lord's blessings on your life, then you must approach Him yourself with a humble and a faithful heart. You cannot simply declare your need for God's blessings and then be dismissive or be flippant about God's presence in your life. It doesn't work that way. It won't work that way. God will not have that. You cannot rely solely on other people's piety because God expects and He requires piety from each one of His children. And so Obed-Edom received the ark gladly and he was blessed abundantly for it. And David heard about it. Look at verse 12. Now it was told King David saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." Now that's telling to me because other people were noticing what was happening at Obed-Edom's house. And what's even more important, they recognized why it was happening. It wasn't because Obed-Edom was such a nice guy. It wasn't because he was such a good worshiper. It wasn't because he took his family to synagogue. No, it was because the presence of God was there. And he was approaching it properly. He was recognizing who God was, and he was addressing him correctly. Now, we look at this first half of verse 12. You notice I didn't read the whole verse. Because that first half of verse 12 is really the hinge. It's the fulcrum of the entire chapter. It bridges the gap between David's fear and frustration in the first half of the chapter and his joy and his exaltation that we're going to see at the end of the chapter. And so David easily recognized Yahweh's disapproval of their actions. It wasn't hard to see. You know, when one of your helpers drops dead because he touches the box, yeah, I think God's not happy. Maybe we should step away from the box. But now David could just as easily recognize God's favor towards Obed-Edom and his prosperity. And so David here gets the point. Yahweh's true intention has always been to bless his people through the ark, not to destroy them. That was his intention from the very beginning. That was the whole point of being present with his people so that he could bless them. But he found it impossible to do when they approached him presumptuously, when they approach him superstitiously, when they approach him idolatrously. And now David wants this very blessing, not only for himself, but for the entire nation. I mean, it's good to see Obed-Edom prospering. But David's like, you know, we really need this for everybody. We want it for the entire nation. The ark belonged in the tent that David had erected for it in Jerusalem. And since Yahweh was apparently now at peace with David and all of Israel, they set about cheerfully to bring the ark in, but not in the same way as they did before. Let's read the rest of verse 12. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. With gladness. They were excited. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. I guess that's how you say it. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. There's a whole lot of excitement going on there. Now, how do we know that they were doing it differently? How do we know they weren't trying to use the cart? Well, first off, nobody's dying, so that's usually a good indication. But secondly, we can look over in 1 Chronicles. You don't have to turn there. I think Dave's going to have it up. We look over at 1 Chronicles chapter 15, and it elaborates further on this event. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites. And we're not going to read through all that long list of Levitical names, but we see that David had already built a tent. He set up a tent in the city for the Ark of the Covenant, and he felt like it should be there. But notice what he said in verse 2. David had learned his lesson. He'd gone back and he read the Bible, and he said, oh, wait a minute, guys. No one can carry the Ark of the Lord but the Levites. So hands off. Let's drop down to verse 11. Verse 11 says, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Azariah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel and Aminadab, and he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord of God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So David's not really laying all the blame on them, although they were the Levites, they should have known. David's saying, look, we all messed up. Uzzah paid the price. Look at verse 14. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. And so the second time around, see, the first step, they stumbled. Second step was all about joy. It was all about bringing the presence of the God into the capital city. And they could not help but rejoice over that. So the passage from 1 Chronicles shows us that David learned his lesson, and he made sure that everyone involved approached the ark only in the way that God had prescribed. And so clearly the ark is now being carried as ordered in Numbers chapter 4 on the shoulders of the Kohathites, that one particular family of the Levites. And David was now determined to do God's work in God's way in order to receive God's blessing. But also take notice that Yahweh's favor on their actions was not assumed by David. He didn't just say, oh, God's got us, let's just go, let's go for it. No, what did they do? It's very weird there in verse 13. It says, when those bearing the ark of God had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Now, don't misunderstand and think that every time they went 6 paces, that they sacrificed. That's a lot of animals. There's not enough people in Israel to eat all that food. But when they took the first six steps, David said, stop, let's sacrifice to the Lord and see what happens. Well, the Lord received the sacrifice. He received the offering. David said, okay, that's the sign. Let's go. Let's go for it. And so they probably ran very quickly, as fast as they could, with that box on their shoulder to get it to Drew. I don't know if they ran, but I think they were quick stepping it. But the sacrifice to the Lord here was done for a purpose. It was an elaborate sacrifice. It was excessive. It was over the top. But it communicated a desire on David's part for atonement for their sins. It communicated a desire to be consecrated to the Lord, to be right with God. And it especially communicated a longing for fellowship. You see, when God breaks out against you, yeah, it's kind of difficult. You understand that you're on the wrong side of that fight. And David doesn't want to be there. He doesn't want to be on God's bad side. He wants to be on God's good side. And he wants to consecrate himself. He wants to be obedient. And so he humbles himself before the Lord. So David doesn't just talk about having a humble and contrite heart. He offered this sacrifice as clear evidence of it. David wasn't doing it for show. He was doing it because that's how he felt. And he wanted to honor the Lord. And so when no judgment fell, David knew Yahweh was pleased with what they were doing, and so they just carried on. But that's not all they did. Verse 14 says, then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. Now, I don't know about you guys. I was raised Baptist, and we just don't dance. Baptists don't dance. Baptists don't know how to dance. two left feet and the rhythm of a white man. That's my problem. but David danced. David was excited. He was, you could tell, when someone's excited, they get jiggy with it. You know, they just jump around. They're excited. And that's what David's situation was. Here, David danced enthusiastically in worship before the Lord. David wasn't excited about the ark moving. David was excited about what the Lord was doing. And he couldn't help himself. He didn't hold back anything in his expression of worship. David didn't dance out of any feeling of obligation or compulsion. There's nowhere in the Bible that God said that if the ark's moving, you have to dance. Nowhere is it commanded. But it is allowed. And David participates in that. David danced out of heartfelt worship of the Lord. I mean, come on, he was excited to bring the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem in accordance with God's word. Hey, we're doing it the right way. For once, we're doing it the right way. Let's be excited. And so David's dance was personal and it was sincere. He was just celebrating the coming of Yahweh's presence into Jerusalem. And who wouldn't? That's what they had been working for. Now, it's hard to miss the emphasis on joy in this passage. Because verse 12 says verse 12 says that they carried the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And that's just not David, that's everyone. Everyone was excited. So, David is dancing and he's cavorting with all of his might. We see that in verse 14. And the people are shouting and they're blowing the ram's horn. We see that in verse 15. But this is more than just a religious procession. You know, I spent some time in the Philippines and they have their own religious processions where they will take a statue out of one of the churches and they will put it up on a pedestal and they'll march through the streets and everybody will be singing and laughing and dancing and basically just marching around. But that's not what's going on here. This is not just a religious procession. This is holy delirium over the presence of God and the presence of God entering into their city. And when we take note, that's the emphasis in this passage. But how does this compare to the main point of last week's message in the first half of chapter 6. Because here, we're supposed to cheer with Yahweh's joy, but there, we were supposed to tremble in front of Yahweh's holiness. So, which is it? Do we tremble because of Yahweh's holiness, or do we cheer because of Yahweh's presence? Well, it's not either or, it's both. I mean, this is how the Bible balances truth. You know, there are a lot of people out there that when they find a doctrine, well, they will run it to the very end. They'll run it into the ground. They'll take it further than what the Bible actually states. And then you'll have other people who will take the opposite doctrine, and they will go to the opposite side of the spectrum. And then when they get there, what do? Well, they argue. I'm right. I got verses to back it up. Well, this is the way the Bible deals with it. It puts both of them in there. You know, the Bible talks about trembling before the Lord and rejoicing in His presence. So what are we supposed? Well, we're supposed to do both of them. We're not supposed to compare these or contrast them. We're supposed to combine them, because that's what God expects from us. Fearfulness and gladness are held together in this chapter, because in Yahweh's presence, you should both shudder and dance. I mean, it's the same thing. Let me put it this way. If you're not trembling in front of Yahweh's presence, then you're not able to dance, because you don't understand who He is. You don't understand what He's capable of. You don't know Him. But if you know God, then yes, there is a certain amount of trepidation. You don't want to make a fool of yourself in front of Him. It's all right to make a fool of yourself in front of other people, but you don't want to offend the God of the universe. You don't want to cross Him. You don't want to offend the grace that He extends. And so there is a certain amount of fear, trepidation, but there's also a certain amount of rejoicing, because, hey, we get to stand in His presence. My goodness. Who does that? Who gets to do that? Well, anybody that approaches Him. Because that's His design. That's His desire. He sent His Son to die on the cross so that the whole world could come into His presence. He wants us there, but not as sinners, as His children. He wants us there as His children. Whether you recognize it or not, chapter 6 is showing us that a fearful sense of God's holiness does not suppress our joy, it actually stimulates our joy. Because you can't really enjoy the presence of the Lord until you recognize who He is, until you have that bit of fear in your heart, knowing what He is capable of, but also knowing what He has done. They're both there. You can't have one without the other. Psalm chapter 2, verse 11 states it clearly in three words. It says, rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with, that's all it is. Of course, you have to be one of God's children to know how true that paradox is. You have to be one of His children to understand what that means. The world won't understand it, but we as God's people should. So the remainder of chapter 6 is actually a success story, because the ark does arrive in Jerusalem and no one dies. But even in this success, there is still some tragedy. Let's look at verse 16. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. My goodness. It was a potluck for everybody, you know. Dinner on the grounds. Everybody got enough to eat. Meat, they got bread, they got meat, and they got dessert to go with it. I'd hate to be the one who had to bake all that. But somebody did it, and I bet they did it with gladness as well. So when the ark was safely installed in the tent that David had built for it, David offered 14 more sacrifices. Now, how do we know that? Well, 1 Chronicles tells us that. But after that, he sent the people away. But he didn't just tell them to go home. He sent the people away. Like sometimes around here, you know, you just got to turn the lights out. Look, you guys, you don't have to go home, but you can't stay here. Turn the lights off, but that doesn't always run people out. But you cut the air conditioner off, well, people are going to they're gonna run out of here like a rats out of a sinking ship. But David sent the people away with a gracious prayer and a generous treat. But take note that David blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And that's important. That's key. It's critical to understand what that means. It doesn't mean that he just attached Yahweh's name to the end of his prayer as if it were some kind of magic incantation. And a lot of Christians do that. They'll pray for the weirdest, most ridiculous stuff, but when they're done, they'll say, in the name of Jesus, amen. Thinking that, well, that covers everything. But that's not what that means. It doesn't mean to just tag the name of Jesus at the end of your prayer and everything will be fine. No, in the name of simply means under the authority of. You know, in the old movies, in the really old movies that were black and white, when the cop's chasing the robbers and he says, stop in the name of the law. Well, I didn't know the law had a name. Does the law have a name? The law doesn't have a name. What is he saying when he says, stop in the name of the law? He's saying, stop under the authority of the law that I enforce. And if the individual puts himself under the authority of the law, they will stop. If they don't, well, then they suffer the consequences of transgressing the law. And he is the officer who's going to enforce that punishment. So when you hear in the name of, that means under the authority of. So when David blessed the people, he blessed them under the authority of their covenant God. He places them under that authority. David is asking Yahweh to bless his people as they show honor and respect to his presence among them. That's what it means. See, God can't bless anyone who's not brought themselves under his authority. God won't bless anyone who has not brought themselves in submission to his authority. See, if we don't recognize the authority of God in our life, then we can't really enjoy the benefits of having God in our life because he's not there. He's not there. Even no matter how much we say he is, if we're not under his authority, if we're not being obedient to him, well, then we just kind of like shrug him off. David also gave each of them bread, meat, and a cake, and his generosity to the people was a token of his joy and gratitude towards Yahweh. He wasn't trying to impress anybody. He was trying to bless the Lord. He was trying to show the Lord, look, I'm excited for this. I'm happy about this. And I am grateful for this. But despite all this joy and gladness, in the midst of all of what was going on, the tragedy was that as Michal, David's wife, was looking out the window and she observed David's expression of worship, the Bible says that she despised him in her heart. Well, that's kind of rough, you know. Now, one might assume that if David was only wearing a linen ephod, because that's what it says in verse 14. It says, David was wearing a linen ephod. It doesn't say only, but when we read that, we kind of think, well, that must be what he was wearing. If that was the case, then her attitude might have been warranted because who knows what kind of wardrobe malfunctions could have happened and all that dancing and cavorting. But, again, if we look in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we look at verse 25, we kind of get an understanding of what's actually going on here. So David, the elders of Israel, and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that they offered seven bulls and seven rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the Ark, the singers, and Chananiah, the music master with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. Ah, so we see David had on a fine linen robe, just like all the other Levites, just like the priests. And he wore the ephod on top of that. And thus, verse 28 says, all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the horn and the trumpets and the cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps. And it happened as the Lord, and it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart. Well, that seems kind of rough. So we notice that David was wearing a linen robe under the linen ephod, just like all the other priests in the procession. David was appropriately dressed for this grand occasion. So, knowing that, we have to ask the question, well, what's Michal's problem? You know, she got a burr under her saddle about something, so what gives? Well, notice what they how they refer to in verse 16. It says, now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, what do they call her? Saul's daughter. Now, they could have called her David's wife, but they didn't. They could have called her Jonathan's sister, but they didn't. They called her David's, or Saul's daughter. Well, let's look in verse 20. And then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, there he is again, came out to meet David. And then if you look down to verse 23, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And we're going to read the rest of this here in a minute. But I just want to point out that the author, the writer of the book, is giving us an indication of what's going on because he refers to Michal three times as the daughter of Saul. Not because she's not acting like the wife of David. She's certainly not acting like the sister of Jonathan. The writer wants us to understand that her spiteful sarcasm is the voice of the previous monarchy, the former regime, as it were. Let's see what she has to say in verse 20. How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. You kind of have to throw that in there because it's, you know, she's not just conversing with him. She is riding him. She is ragging on him. It comes out with sarcasm. It comes out with disgust. She is disgusted with him. Now, why? Why is she disgusted with David? He's worshiping before the Lord. What is her problem with what he did? Now, she accuses him of uncovering himself shamelessly, but I don't think that that actually occurred. She's making this stuff up. It kind of makes the accusation sound good. You know, it's one thing to despise someone in your heart, but it's quite another thing to confront them and attack them with biting sarcasm. So imagine this. David's all pumped up from, you know, the procession. He's all excited about what God has accomplished in Israel today. He has exhausted himself in worship before the Lord, and he has graciously blessed all the people, but yet he still has the presence of mind to realize that he has both the privilege and the responsibility to speak a blessing over his own household as well. It would be easier for David to say, well, look, I just bless the people. You know, those guys back home, they can watch the video or they can listen to it online. It's all the same. But he didn't do that. He says, now I have a responsibility as the leader of my family to go and speak a blessing upon them as well. And so he's probably going over in his head what he's going to say to all his wives and all of his children and all of his servants. Probably did that on a daily basis. What am I going to say to this one? What am I going to say to that one? What am I going to say to that one? Can you imagine? No, you can't imagine. Don't want to imagine. He might be scribbling some notes on a parchment or a lambskin just to remember what he's going to say. But then he meets old Sourpuss at the door, and she lets all the wind out of his sail. Turn. He's all ready to go. He's all ready to get after it. And then, oh, there's a bummer. How glorious was the king of Israel today? So in stark contrast to Obed-Edom, David's house exudes nothing but contempt instead of blessing. So again, what is Michael's problem? Well, her problem is is that she's speaking with a voice of the previous monarchy. She's speaking from the perspective of the former regime. She's talking like her father, Saul. And like Saul, Michal is concerned with royal dignity. She's concerned with proper decorum. She's concerned with the outward appearances. You see, a king has a certain image to maintain, and he shouldn't put himself on the same level as the, well, shall we say the riffraff, you know. Why do you dress like those guys? Why do you dance with those guys? Why do you stand around? You know, basically he's saying, David, I don't like your friends. You know, I don't like the people you hang out with. You're the king, for Pete's sake. You should act like the king. What are people going to think if they see you jumping around like a whirling dervish? Anybody know what a whirling dervish is? No? It's a person from a North African tribe, and they dress up in these costumes, and they start dancing, they get into this trance, and they just spin. They spin, they spin, they spin. They constantly spin for minutes and minutes at a time. It's called a whirling dervish. I don't think David was doing that. I don't see how they can stand up, but he was getting after it, and she didn't like it. She considered him to be offending or giving himself a bad name, and of course, it's a reflection on her. She's the queen, one of them, you know. So she didn't like what was going on. She didn't like how it looked. But David had an answer for her. Verse 21, so David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house. Oh, you like to rub that in. To appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this. He's like, look, you had a problem with that? Just wait. Just wait and see. And I will be humbled in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken by them, I will be held in honor. And therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, David had an answer. He had a response to her sarcastic accusation. You see, in David's mind, he didn't consider the slave girls to be the audience of his dance. In David's mind, it was before the Lord. I was dancing for the Lord. I don't care who else saw me. I was dancing for the Lord. I was dancing because of him. I was dancing for him. Everything I was doing was for his benefit. Yahweh was the only audience that David was concerned about on that day. It wasn't a performance for the people. It was simply worship for God. And so David recognized in Michal the pride and the spiritual blindness of her father. See, the things that tripped Saul up, the things that got him in the most trouble is the fact he was too proud to be obedient to God. You know, when Saul got into trouble, he knew God could help, but he called Samuel and said, hey, why don't you talk to your God? I'm the king. I don't have to do that kind of stuff. You know, God says to do this, well, I'll do what I want. If I feel like it, I'll do it. If I don't, well, you're not king anymore. That's not the way God's king operates. So David saw that pride and that spiritual blindness in her as well. Saul's one desire was to gain and to keep his popularity with the people. That's all he wanted. I'm king. I want everybody to love me as king. I want everybody to respect me as king. I want everybody to know that I'm king. But you see, David preferred to live and he preferred to serve so as to please the Lord. They weren't worried about what everybody else was doing. He was worried about what he was doing for the benefit of the Lord. And so David kindly reminds Michal that God chose him to replace her father and his sorry attitude. And that because of that, David would do whatever the Lord prompted him to do. If God tells me to stand on my head and cluck like a chicken, hey, guess what I'm going to do in the morning? You know, it won't be the rooster outside just crowing. You see, not only did David have a different view of the audience of his worship, he had a completely different view of what dignity really was. It's not walking around in stately garments. It's not, you know, having somebody carry an umbrella over your head. That's not dignity. Dignity is having a humble heart before the Lord. See, in verse 22, David says, I will be even more undignified than this. Of course, he's referring to her version of dignity. He says, I will be humble in my own sight. David doesn't see himself so much as Israel's king as he is Yahweh's servant. That's what's important to David. Yeah, he is the king, and I'm sure it's good to be king. But David's focus was on how can I serve the Lord. And you know what? When you're a servant, humility is an appropriate attitude to have. And David recognized that. So David is going to seek to abase himself before the Lord more and more. And that's the attitude that he desired for Israel. That's the attitude that Michael should have had. You see, for David, humility is dignity. To be humble before the Lord, well, that's to be in your proper place. There's value in that. There's virtue in that. Because that's what he was made for, to be humble before the Lord. To David, there's nothing demeaning about groveling before God. That's what we're all supposed to do if we recognize who he is. I don't believe David is lashing out in anger against Michael. I think that he probably felt that whatever Michael's opinion of him may be, it could not be more humbling than his own opinion of himself. And that's an important principle to take hold of. It will save you a lot of heartache down the line. Let me tell you how Spurgeon put it one time. He said, "Brother, if a man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." All right? Someone's talking bad about you, they really don't know the truth. They're not talking as bad as they could. So don't walk around with your chip on your shoulder because it's not warranted. So David wasn't worried about Michael's opinion. David wasn't worried about the slave girl's opinions. David wasn't worried about the people's opinions or even his own opinion. There was only one opinion that David was worried about, and that was God. That's all he sought to honor. Now, with that kind of perspective, then the attacks that come against us, the slander, even the failures that we experience, must be seen in the proper light. Everything pales in comparison to God's opinion of us and the fact that he delights in us. When we recognize that God delights in us, well, you know, but I got problems in my life. Yeah, well, who doesn't? But God delights in you. So when God delights in you, how bad can those problems really be? You know? If God delights in you and he is the creator of the universe and he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, well, apparently I'm there for a reason. I'm not there because God can't hang on to me. I'm there because he's trying to teach me something. And so we trust, we keep pushing forward. And we know that God is going to make the way. God is going to make a way. So here we see Michael and David, they represent two kingdoms. The old regime that desires propriety, that desires to keep up appearances. The old regime that's doing things only for the approval of other people. While the new kingdom celebrates joy. It celebrates the presence of God. More specifically, it celebrates the joy of God's presence. That's really what David was excited about. So Michael's like someone who's putting new wine into old wineskins. It just doesn't work. It's just going to burst. You're going to lose it all. Today, there are many folks who are only concerned with ceremony and externals. They're only concerned with the procedures and the mechanics of church or with meetings or with decency or with order. And there's a place for everything, obviously. But some of those people can't really understand anything about the joy of the Lord. And that is the most important. Yes, we do things in a certain way here. Why? Because that's just the way we do things. But in the midst of all of our doings, if we're not experiencing the joy of the Lord, then it's all for naught. I mean, we're wasting our time. And an undue focus on religious externals leads to nothing but barrenness in life and in the Christian walk. And there are plenty of believers who can drum up all kinds of excitement for sports or for concerts, but they can't seem to produce anything but a professional detachment when it comes to Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I trust the Lord. Yes, thank you. I'm not saying we should be swinging from the rafters or rolling down the aisles, but exuberant praise and or at least tears of repentance aren't too much to ask in light of all that God has done for every believer. One theologian put it this way, there are doubtless times to be calm and times to be enthusiastic, but can it be right to give all our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world? When you put it that way, it's like, well, maybe not. Maybe not so much. You know, it would be different if we didn't have anything to celebrate. But the fact of the matter is, we have plenty to celebrate. We have God in our life. We have salvation from His hand. We have forgiveness of sin. If we can't celebrate that, my goodness, we're in desperate straits. But then we have His constant presence with us on a daily basis. We don't have to go through this life alone. We don't have to try to make our way. We just got to trust in Him. He'll make the way for us. And really, our way is pretty plain. We just got to follow in His footsteps. That's all we got to do is follow. Trust in Him. Be obedient. You see, the ark was a metaphor. You know, everybody's all excited about the Ark of the Covenant. But it's just a symbol. But it's a symbol of a greater reality. Was the ark important? Yes, it was important. But it was important only because it symbolized the presence and the glory of God. God gave specific detailed instructions on how the ark was to be handled, and strangely enough, he expected those instructions to be followed. God's kind of like that. If he tells you that he wants you to do something a certain way, he wants you to do something a certain way. But what does this teach us about the importance of His presence or the sanctity of His presence and His glory? Well, these things, which are vastly more important than a wooden box covered in gold, should also be treated with deliberate respect and all the honor that we can muster. You see, we can't afford to be flippant or dismissive about God's presence in our life. We can't afford to be that way with God's presence here in the sanctuary. If we are, then we actually deserve His displeasure. If we cannot properly honor the Lord, then we are honoring other things just way too much. Way too much. I don't know if that clock is wrong or... Yes, it is wrong. No, it's right. We got 10 minutes, but we got a baptism, so let's stand. We have so much to look forward to. Not just in the future, but today. In this life, we have the work of God taking place in our life. The fact that He is transforming us into His image. If Jesus Christ is in your heart, God is working in your life one way or another. You might enjoy it, you might not enjoy it. But the work is there, and because God is working, we can rejoice in that. Because if nothing else, it tells us that He hadn't left us alone. He hadn't left us aside. It means He loves us enough to not leave us the way we are, which I appreciate myself. Because I don't know about you, but there are times I can't even stand myself. But let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the truth that is revealed in Your Word. And Lord, that we ask that You would continue to do Your work in our hearts. Lord, help us to not have a heart like Michael. Lord, help us to not look down our noses at other people and think, well, you don't do it the way we do it, so you must be wrong. Lord, our responsibility, our only responsibility is before You. Our only concern should be Your opinion of us. And Lord, give us the strength and the foresight to press forward and to fulfilling the desires of Your heart for our lives. Lord, There's no way we can accomplish it, but Lord, we can cooperate with the work that you're doing. And so, Lord, I ask that you give us the willingness to cooperate, the desire to cooperate. Lord, I pray that you would take the things of this world, the desires of this world, and remove them from us. Lord, let them pale in comparison to the glory that is before us. Lord, if there's anyone here today that is suffering, Lord, I pray that they would turn to you, that they would seek your face. Lord, that they would put themselves under your authority, being obedient, and just sit back and watch what God is going to do for them. Lord, if there's anyone here that's never accepted Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would take that opportunity today to open their heart. Lord, to recognize that they are a sinner and that they need a Savior. And that you have provided one in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, for your children, I pray that we would move forward from this point. Lord, with an expectation of experiencing the joy of your presence. Lord, to long for it on a regular basis, on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, Lord. To never be satisfied with being outside of your presence. Lord, but pursue it with all of our hearts every day. So, Lord, be with us as we leave. Lord, be with us as we participate in this baptism. Lord, I pray that you would bless your people today with your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.